Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've been dealing with Bible doctrine in Sunday school. It is very important because, as we know, and we've been saying that now almost every week, that that is something that is lacking today in churches, simply teaching Bible doctrine, going through the doctrines of the Bible. Now, we began with a foundational doctrine. We begin with the doctrine of the Word of God. Where did the Word of God come from? How do we have it? How do we know that we have the words of God today? And why do we use the King James Bible? And we dealt with the subject of inspiration, preservation, illumination, and also translation. And we talked about the importance of that and why we use the King James Bible. We also dealt with the doctrine of God. And we know that our philosophy of life, how we live our lives, how we behave, must come from our theology. Okay, there's no other way about it. If we're going to have the right theology, then it must be biblical. In other words, we don't come up with all this stuff. It must come from the Word of God. And we also dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of misunderstanding today on who the Holy Spirit is as a person, but also what He does today. And we dealt with that. And I want us to think that all these things build on each other. You know, sometimes you approach a doctrine, well, if you don't have the wrong doctrine when it comes to the Scriptures, then you're going to be confused in some areas. And so we've been dealing now with the third lesson on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, we dealt with 2 weeks ago, we began by saying that if you take Buddha from Buddhism, if you take Muhammad from Islam, if we take Joseph Smith from Mormonism, you're still left with a system of a belief. But if you take Jesus Christ from Christianity, you have nothing. And so Jesus Christ is the central person of Christianity. Christianity is not a system of belief. It's a person. And we're not saved through rules and rites and rituals, but we're saved through a person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about that, that the doctrine of Christ is the center and the essence of Christianity. Now, we answered several questions over the last few weeks, and we answered the question, who is Jesus Christ? We talked about two things. According to His Word, we see that Jesus Christ is known as the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. As Son of Man, we see that Jesus Christ is a man, okay, His humanity. As Son of God, He is God. And so we dealt with that Jesus Christ was 100% God and is 100% man. And these two go along with each other. So who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. But we also answer this question, how did Jesus Christ come? And in there we answer the question on the virgin birth of Christ. Is the virgin birth of Christ that important? Well, the answer is yes. And we dealt with that, and we talked about how Jesus Christ was born sinless. That's why He had to be born of a virgin. And we connected that to the importance of our salvation. But last week we began answering this question, what did Jesus Christ accomplish? Now, you know, when we get saved, we really don't understand everything that took place, perhaps when Jesus died on the cross or everything that took place in our lives. But we went through a few of these things, and we talked mainly, we're not talking about His ministry per se, of His teaching, preaching, miracles, or things like that. But we talked about the reason why He came was to die on the cross, to pay for our sin debt. So we talked about His death. What did He accomplish? We're dealing with His death, but also His resurrection, and what was accomplished in His death and resurrection. And we talked about the importance last week of His death. Now, it was important, let me review. It was important, first of all, because of its emphasis in the Scriptures. We talked about how all the Scriptures, okay, it's all about Jesus Christ. All of the Scriptures point to one event, and that is the death of Jesus Christ and what would be accomplished through His death. So we talked about it is important because of its emphasis in the Scriptures. We also saw that it is important because of its necessity. Why did Jesus say, I must go to Jerusalem and be taken by sinners and crucified? Why was it a must? Well, it was a must because of God's holiness. Number two, it was a must because of God's love. And number three, it was a must because of man's sin. These things made it necessary for the death of Christ. So it is important because of its emphasis. His death is important because of its necessity. And number three, we talked about how it is important because of its essence. How did Jesus Christ come and how did He die? Well, we saw that it was predetermined. His death was predetermined. In other words, it wasn't an accident. It was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. We saw that it was also voluntary. Nobody took the life of Jesus Christ. He offered it himself. We saw that it was vicarious. We saw that it was sacrificial. In other words, vicarious means it was in the stead of someone else. We saw that it was expiatory, on behalf of someone else. We see that it was a propitiatory. We saw that it was redemptive, and we saw that it was substitutionary. In other words, Jesus Christ, when he came, he died, yes, for us, but he died as us. He died on our behalf. He died to pay for our sin debt in full. And so we talked about that. And so his death is so important. Why do we talk about his death? It is important because of its emphasis in the scriptures, because of its necessity, because of its essence. But we also saw, and that's where we, I think, ended last week, we saw it as important because of its extent. John 2:2 says, "And this is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So think about, why is this so important? Because this death was not just for a select few. It was for every man, Hebrews 2:9. And we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's not saying that everybody's going to get saved, but it's saying that everybody should get saved. Why? Because the death of Christ has been offered to all. And this morning, we're dealing here with, it is important because of its effect. In other words, what was effect, what was accomplished on the cross? I think we began this last week, and so we'll continue there. But I also think about this. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. We're dealing with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see it as important now because of its effect. What happened? Now, we see it as important, but we see here that what was affected on the cross and through the death of Christ. So we see, first of all, we see its effect upon sin. Think about the effect upon sin that the death of Christ had. Hebrews 9:26 says this, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now," speaking of the death of Christ, "once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In other words, he's referring to all the sacrifices they were doing in the past. These sacrifices were to make an atonement for the sin of the children of Israel. But here he says the death of Christ was once for the sins of the whole world. Throughout all history, there was one death. In other words, the children of Israel, as they were doing the sacrifices in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were not taking away their sins. They were there as a reminder to remind them what Jesus Christ would do in taking away their sins. So even though they were offering sacrifices, they still had to look to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come and offer himself once for all. So we see its effect upon sin. Now, in this passage, we see that he refers to sin, singular, not sins. He offered himself for sin. In general, not every single sin. It was not this or that particular sin of which Christ destroyed the power. It was sin itself. Think about that, that he put away sin itself by his death. In other words, why do we do sins in our lives? Because we're sinners. Because sin is present. So think about it. Jesus not only takes away every single sin, but he takes away the very presence of sin and the power of sin in our lives. So we see it as important because of its effect upon sin, but we also see its effect upon the law. Think about Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." In other words, the curse of the law has been done away with because through the death of Christ, the charge brought by the law, or the charges brought on by the law, have completely been met. So think about it. The death of Christ, think about the effect it had on the law. The law now, to the believer, has no effect. In other words, think about this as a Christian. The law does not affect you. The curse of the law. Why? What does the law do? The law condemns man. You just take, for example, just the Ten Commandments. We are all guilty of breaking God's law. And if we break one, we're guilty of all. And sometimes people like to compare, well, I'm not as bad as this person. Well, let me ask you this. How many lies have you told? It doesn't matter. If I've told one lie, what does that make me? A liar.
If you've told 1,000 lies, what does that make you? A liar. See, we're all in the same boat. There's no comparison there. But what here, being guilty by the law, the death of Christ, think about its effect on the law. The law now has no effect upon us. The curse of the law is gone. That's its effect. So think about it. We see its effect upon sin, its effect upon the law, but we also see its effect upon mankind as a whole. Now, I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to see this passage because this is a pretty amazing here. This is all that the death of Christ accomplished, according to the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verse 14. The Bible says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Notice verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Verse 16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." I want you to think about this middle wall of partition. What is he talking about? I want us to think here about the parties here which are made one are not a holy God and an unholy sinner. That's not what he's talking about. The Jew and the Gentiles were two at that time who are made one in Christ. In other words, the Jew and the Gentile were divided. There was a middle wall of partition between the two. So between those two, there stood a middle wall of partition separating them. This middle wall of partition is the law. God himself had put this wall up, separating his people Israel from the Gentiles. The law of commandments and ordinances demanded that the Jew would cause an entire separation from the Gentile. For the Jew to eat with a Gentile was a sin. Think about that. Even Peter, when he had eaten with the Gentiles in Antioch, separated himself and withdrew. This shows, think about how deeply rooted this practice and this prejudice was practiced. The enmity and the hatred between the Jew and the Gentile was great and can easily be traced throughout history. And now, think about it, through the death of Christ, God has broken this middle wall of partition that separates the Jew from the Gentiles and has made us one through the cross. That's why you see reproof constantly. Think about when Paul came to Peter. He says, there's a problem here. You're dividing the Jew and the Gentiles in the church. That ought not to be done. He was reproved because of that. Why? Because the middle wall of partition has been taken away. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. Think about when the veil was rent in twain, where only a Jew could enter. A special person to make atonement for the sins, once a year for the sins of people, now the veil has been rent in twain. It's gone. Any man can access the Holy of Holies. So think about its effect upon sin. We see its effect upon the law, its effect upon mankind as a whole. It's not just for the Jew only, but also for the Gentile. But we also see its effect upon Satan. Colossians, go to Colossians here, a few pages over, if you would please. So you're right. Colossians, notice chapter 2. Think about its effect upon Satan. The Bible says here, Colossians chapter 2, verse, notice 14. The Bible says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Notice verse 15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Think about it. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So think about it. God says on his death on the cross, you know what happened there? What effect did it have on Satan? It defeated Satan himself. Now, according to the Word of God, we see several things that happened to Satan. According to John chapter 12, verse 31 and 33, we see that Satan is cast out. The Bible says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What is he talking about now? Now is referring to the death of Christ. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So as we think about that here, what did his death accomplish? It cast Satan out of the throne his throne on earth as the ruler. Think about it. We don't see that sometimes. But think about it. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan, who's the prince and the power of the air, the prince of this world, has been taken down from his throne. In other words, the power that he has as the ruler on earth to cast people to hell because of sin, he has no more power to do that. Wow. Satan is cast out, but we also see Satan is powerless. We just read Colossians 2:14, but think about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this is great. Think about its effect upon Satan. He is cast out as the ruler of this world, but we also see he is rendered powerless. Now, I think that if we saw that to be true in our lives, I think we'd get more victory in our lives when it comes to sin. Because the devil doesn't have power over us because we're saved. We don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. That power upon a person has been taken away. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. So we see its effect upon sin. We see its effect upon the law. We see its effect upon mankind as a whole. We see its effect upon Satan. Now, that's summarizing for us. Think about how important the death of Christ is. It is important. Jesus Christ didn't die as a martyr. He died because that was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. God, throughout all of the parade of human history, had one plan, and that was to redeem mankind through his death. Now, that's his death as we see what Jesus Christ accomplished, and we see the importance of his death. So it was important because of its emphasis, because of its necessity, because of its essence, because of its extent, and because of its effect. But we're going to see now what else he accomplished, and we see his resurrection. So not only are we going to see his death, but we're going to see his resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? And why do people today will have no problem talking about the death of Christ, but then when it comes to the resurrection, they have problems talking about it? They seem to be fine with Jesus died for the sins of the world, but let's not talk about the resurrection. That, you know, a few zealots got a little too excited about it, and they kind of, now people say that in church, they made it up. Really? May I say that if the resurrection never happened, then no one could be saved?
Right.
Now, let's think about the importance of the resurrection. First of all, we see its importance in relation to his promises, to God's promises. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, if you'd please. Acts chapter 13. If the resurrection did not happen, then God is a liar. And if he's a liar, then nothing he says is true. Think about Acts 13:32. The Bible says here, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again." Now I want you to think about this. Now we know we're talking about the death of Christ, but here he's specifically talking about the promise of God in connection to being raised from the dead. In other words, this goes together. The death of Christ has to go with the resurrection. They are inseparable. You can't separate the two. So he says here, notice, God hath fulfilled the same, the promise unto the fathers, unto us the children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So even quotes, think about it, he quotes the Psalm and says, look, it was predicted. Not just his death, but his resurrection. So, in relation to God's promises, think about it. He's remembering past fulfilled promises. The resurrection is so important because why? God promised it. Acts chapter 3, verse 25 tells us, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and to thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed." What was he talking about? What would be the blessing to every single nation? It would be the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With the middle wall of partition being taken away, with sin being taken away, the consequences. So Jesus' resurrection reveals, think about it, God's ability to keep his word and to keep his mighty power for us and to demonstrate his mighty power for us. So why is the resurrection so important? because of God's promises. We also have Acts 26, 6 and 8. And now I stand and am judged from the hope of the promise made unto God, unto our fathers, unto which promise the 12 tribes. Let's go there. I think I have. Acts 26, 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now notice verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He's speaking of the resurrection, connecting the promises of God that he had made unto the fathers concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may I say, if the resurrection never happened, then God is a liar. But he's not. It did happen. Think about it. And Paul, as he's had an opportunity to speak to the King Agrippa, he tells him, look, the fathers were promised the resurrection. And there it is. Why would you think it's an incredible thing? So we see, think about it, in relation to his promises, the resurrection is important because it's remembering past fulfilled promises, but we also see it's looking unto future promises. In other words, since God said, and it happened, then it must mean that what he said is going to happen is going to happen. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Think about it. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that is a confirmation that he will raise you up from the dead, just as he raised from the dead. So think about it. If Jesus Christ had not rose from the dead and answered that promise, then the future promises would be pointless. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Based on the promises of God that have been fulfilled in his resurrection, it is a guarantee for us as believers that we will be resurrected in Jesus Christ. But we also think about looking unto future pronouncements. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, if you please. A few pages there to your left, if you were where I was. Acts 17, notice verse 31. Notice, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now I want us to think here, because he's not only saying that the resurrection is important based on the promises of God in the past, and they've been fulfilled. It is important when it concerns the believer that he knows that he's going to be resurrected. But now he talks about even the judgment of the unbeliever. You know what the resurrection, why it is so important? Because it proves that the world is going to answer to God. God, we know, at the resurrection of the last day, he's going to bring all those that have been buried and all those that are alive at the time, resurrect them bodily, and they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. God is going to bodily resurrect them, and they're going to answer to God. So think about it. This resurrection is not just for the believer, but it also concerns the unbeliever. And because God said it was true and it was accomplished, therefore, the unbeliever must beware, because he will also be resurrected. Think about it. It is not the end when someone dies in this world without the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment they die, they go to hell. But that's not the end. After the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to raise those that were dead. And they're going to stand before him and give an answer. Think about that. So we see that's how important the resurrection is. So we see here, in relation to his promises, it is important in relation to his promises, but we see the resurrection is important in relation to his person. In other words, what does that tell us about Christ, Jesus Christ himself? Well, Romans 1:4 tells us, I declared and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. R.A. Torrey, in his book, What the Bible Teaches, on page 181, wrote this. The claim that Jesus made was that, while even the greatest and best of the prophets were only servants, he was a son, a beloved and only one of the Father. By raising Christ from the dead, God set his seal to this claim. Others, it is true, have been raised from the dead by the power of God, but they made no such claim as there prior to their death. But Jesus made this extraordinary claim, was put to death for making it, previous to his death claimed that God would raise them again the third day. God did so, and thus affirmed the claim of Jesus Christ and accounted to all ages in way more convincing and satisfying than an audible form from heaven. Jesus Christ is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he says here, the admission of the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads logically to the admission of his deity. So think about it. He says here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, think about it, was pre-planned. It's not like any other typical resurrection. It was not pre-announced by a person. I'm going to rise again. But Jesus announced it. Think about it. He announced that he would die, and he announced that he would raise from the dead, and they still crucified him. And he rose from the dead. That proves his deity. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, he is not God. So we see here, in relation, the resurrection is important in relation to his promises. It is important in relation to his person, but it is also important in relation to his power. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. If you turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. The Bible says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Now think about it here. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? How is that proved? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is important in relation to the power of Jesus Christ, to the power of God. In other words, it proves to us that God is indeed the almighty, all-powerful God who possesses within him, as he breathed in Adam, the breath of life and man became a living soul, God has the power to resurrect from the dead. So, why is it important? It's important for many reasons, but the resurrection is important because of his promises, because of his person, because of his power. So we answer the question, what is Jesus, or who is Jesus? How did he come? What did he accomplish in his death and his resurrection? But I want us to ask this question here. We'll kind of gloss over this very quickly. But what is Christ doing today? Now, what is he doing? Now, some of those things will be seen when we deal with the doctrine of the church, when we deal with the doctrine of salvation and things like that and what accompanies salvation. So let me just touch on it. We will deal with this more in depth, some of the things that I'll mention when we deal with a different doctrine. But think about what Jesus is doing now. He's not sitting back doing nothing. We see that two things really mainly that he's doing is doing a whole lot more. But we see, first of all, he's building his church. Jesus Christ is building his church. There's no man building a church. Jesus Christ is building his church. And we see that he is praying also for believers. So just two things very quickly. We see that Christ is building his church. Think about Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praise God, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let me ask you this. Who added to the church? God did. It was a man's doing. It was a doing of God. This is not, I remember when I preached the first message, I made it clear, this is not my church. This is not your church, although we are members there. It's the Lord's church. Jesus, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He said, I will build my church. That's what Jesus said. And think about, he was looking at future. That is what he's constantly doing. You know what he's doing right now? You know what Jesus Christ is doing this morning? He's building his church right here. That's what he's doing. No man is doing that. Jesus Christ is doing that. Speaking of, again, the local church. It's not man's congregation, it's the Lord's church. You know, there's a lot of confusion today, but I think it basically boils down to this. Many churches out there are not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're men's churches. They're built upon personalities and people's, wow, look at this person. Let's lift this guy up. No, it's about the Lord. See, when the Lord is lifted up and a church is following the instruction of the Lord, that's when you know that it's his church. So what he's doing now, he's building his church. He's actively involved in building his church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We also see that Christ gives direction to the body of the church. Not only builds the church, but he gives direction. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Christ is. He gives direction to the body. And he's got a manual right here for us. That's the manual we follow. You know, yesterday we were discussing with my uncle. It's amazing, sometimes you look at churches and you look at different, what they're doing, and it's almost like you can tell they're doing the same thing. They have, like, a lot of them have the same theme, have the same groups in. It's like they're following a manual. They are. How can they all have the same themes and all the... They're following a manual, a book written by man. This is the book written for the manual of the church, right here. And Jesus Christ gives direction through this. So how do we know whether we're a church? Is when the congregation is following God's manual for the church. What is the church supposed to be doing today? Well, we don't have to bring in a guru who tells us here what to do. We already know what to do because we have his word. So he gives direction to the church, okay? As the husband is the head of the wife, even so Christ is the head of the church. We also see that Christ nurtures the body, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You know what Jesus Christ is doing this morning? He's nourishing us. He's feeding us. That's what he's doing. When you sit in Sunday school, or you listen to a message, and you're ministered unto, may I say this? Jesus Christ is nourishing you. He is the great shepherd. He is the one that brings you by the green pastures. Yes, the preacher preaches and teaches, but it comes from the source, which is his word. He's the one doing the nourishing. Not man. I have no capability of nourishing your soul. Only the creator of man's soul can nourish the soul. And that's the Lord. So he nurtures the body. We also see he cleanses the body. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about continually, Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, verse 25 and 27, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So think about it here. Jesus Christ is actively working for the church to function properly and to think about it. We're members one of another. We also see that Christ gives gifts to the body. And he gave gifts to the church. And then he gives a list. We have to go on here. But we also see he's praying for believers. And we'll touch a little more on that a little later. But think about it. Right now, you know what Christ is doing? He's interceding for you. He's interceding for us. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25 tells us, wherefore he is able also to save them from the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Think about it. Constantly, you know, Jesus, you know, God doesn't need rest. He's God. He doesn't need to take a nap because he gets tired. He is working 24/7. Well, he's outside of time, so that, how do you relate to that? But think about it. When we have our patterns, we have our times, and we rest and go to bed and eat and things like that, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly interceding for us. You know, as we come to God in prayer, who comes alongside us? Jesus Christ comes alongside us and intercedes with us on behalf before God. So we see he secures our, he's interceding, he secures our salvation, restores our fellowship with God. We also see Christ is preparing right now our abode. Right now, you know what he's doing? He's preparing our abode. We also see that Christ is producing fruit in our lives. According to John chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, that's why Jesus said, he says, you must be the branch that abides in the vine. Because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Neither can ye except ye abide in me. Who is it that brings fruit in the life of the Christian? It's not you and me. Sometimes we think, well, this is what I'm producing. Look at the fruit. No, that's what Jesus Christ is doing. Because he is the vine, we are the branches. So what is he doing? You know, when we see fruit, the evidence of the Spirit of God in a person's life, what is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's the fruit that he's producing. in our lives. You know, there's a whole lot going on that sometimes we don't even realize. But that's the doctrine. This is an overview of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. No wonder this is not like any other religion. You point me to anything even remotely close. You think Muhammad offered that? You think Buddha offered that? Do you think Joseph Smith offered that? Not even close. No one compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is what this whole church is about. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have the preeminence. He must be lifted up. He must be the one that we are allowing to do the work. We must be the conduits that allow him to do that work. Let's pray and thank the Lord for all that we have in the Lord and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection.